Good to see you in church this morning. I don't probably have my normal energy today, so that's probably good. That means you're not going to get held quite as long this morning. But to grab your Bible, I want you to find two places this morning. We're going to be in Matthew 27 for one verse and then Luke's Gospel chapter 2 for another. And we're going to use our Bibles a little bit, so be prepared to do that this morning. I've got a real sweet thought, a brand new fresh thought God gave me the last few weeks, and I really feel like God wants me to preach this morning on this subject. If you will, as soon as you find Matthew 27 and Luke 2, stand with me and we're going to read these two verses. I'd actually like you and I to be ready. I'm going to ask you to be ready to read a statement out of both passages with me together in unison. We have in the 27th chapter of Matthew the death of our Savior. And he's being taken off the cross by Joseph of Arimathea. And notice what verse number 59 says. This is one of our two text verses this morning. And when Joseph had taken the body. Now, this is the body of Jesus. And would you together with me read the next two three words together? Are you ready? Together. He wrapped it. That's talking about our Savior's body. He wrapped it. Let's read it one more time together. Together, he wrapped it. Notice, in a clean linen cloth. Of course, in the Catholic Church, they believe they still got that cloth. But I'm not sure that's the cloth and whether it is or isn't. We know it was something similar because the Bible says right here that Joseph wrapped our Savior's body in a linen cloth. Now, if you will, go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And this is the other end of our Savior's life. In Matthew 27, we're at his death. And in Luke, chapter 2, we're at his birth. And we see that the body was wrapped in a clean linen cloth in Matthew 27. But in Luke 2, look with me at verse number 7. The Bible says about our beloved Mary, and she brought forth her firstborn son. Would you read with me, starting with the word and, ending at the word close? Let's read it together. Are you ready? And wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Let's read it one more time together. And wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. We know because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, before I pray and have you seated, let me give you a real quick answer about these two words. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, verse 59, when Joseph of Arimathea takes his body down from the cross and wraps it in a fine linen cloth, that word wrapped in Matthew 27, 59 is the what we call the Greek word entelasso. And that word literally means to twist, to roll up, or to wrap around. Now catch this. That all sounds simple, but I want you to grab an analogy out of it with me this morning. It literally means to envelop or to enclose. Y'all understand? When Joseph of Arimathea put Jesus' body, he didn't just wrap it around it in a sense that, you know, you and I would wrap a wound on our arm. He enclosed the body of Jesus in that linen cloth. Now, here in Luke 2, it's a different Greek word. It's spargano, and spargano is similar. It literally means a swathing or a what we call swaddling bands. It would have been more than one piece of fabric like linen that Joseph used. This would have been strips that would have been wrapped around the baby. But this word wrapped, literally means to envelop or to enclose. And we've all seen the way, especially in a lot of Middle Eastern cultures, where a baby's wrapped up like they're in a cocoon. All you see is the face. I mean, the head, they're wrapped in this blanket like that. And Obviously, it's mimicking the womb in some sense, but I want to grab that thought in your heart and mind this morning. I've titled the message, with the Lord helping me, Rapid. And let's have some fun this morning as we think about how powerful of an analogy this really is. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for the privilege, Lord, as Brother Joey reminded us in the opening prayer, that even though we have got hurts, we've got heartaches, we know people who are struggling right now, we know people whose hearts are broken this morning, maybe even our own is that. But Lord, we thank God we're not alone. We thank God, as we learned last Sunday morning, we don't have to sit alone. We don't have to be in that place of darkness and discouragement. There's a way out. We can believe again. We can trust again. We can live again. And Lord, that's all because of your goodness and your grace. And this morning, as we think about your death, your burial, your birth, the precious Christmas story phraseology that the babe was found by the shepherds, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, I pray this morning that we'll all be challenged by this simple thought you laid on the preacher's heart. Lord, I want to say everything I'm supposed to, not one thing I shouldn't. And so, Spirit of God, I yield to you fresh and anew. I certainly learned in this difficult week in my life how to just listen and to wait on the Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'll feed your people with what you fed me with this week. And I praise you for it, and pray for your help in my endeavor. And I ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. Jesus, of course, is the incarnate Christ. The incarnation is the great doctrine that he was God before he came to this earth. He is the incarnate Christ, the pre-existent creator God, and took upon the form of a human. He came to this world, and the reason he came, he's fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis 3:18, that one day as a man, the head of the serpent, that's Satan, would be crushed by the heel of the creation. That's mankind. Satan wanted to destroy humanity because we were the apple of God's eye, and God said when Satan orchestrated the fall of humanity, that one day it will be the heel of a man that's going to destroy you. And Jesus had to become flesh to be that man. But he'd always been God, and he always was God and always will be God. But for 33 and a half short years, he came to this earth, took upon himself, we're told, the form of a servant. Let me read the verse for you in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. It's up there on the screen. It says, made himself of no reputation. He did this voluntarily, by the way, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Hebrews 2, 9 says, and we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. How many are glad this morning he did that for you and me? We know this glorious doctrinal reality because it's the foundation of our faith. But I want you to think for just a few moments this morning about our two words that I've defined for you this morning, the Greek word entelisio and the Greek word spargano. These two words have slightly different meanings, but both translated in our English as wrapped, mean to embrace or to enclose. Now, most of you have either done some wrapping or you're going to do some wrapping in the next few days. Or maybe you're not good at that and you have somebody else do it for you. I always got more paper than I know what to do with. It seems like I need every bit that I cut off, but my ends are never good on the boxes. Amen. I got about a third more paper than I need, and you can cut it off, and that just looks even worse. Amen. So I'll be the first to say, I always ask the store, do y'all have wrap? Amen. When I buy my wife a present, it's always a lot more fun to let her see that. She's like, who did this? And I want to say I did, but she knows I didn't do it when she sees how pretty it is. But I want you to think, let me use that analogy this morning. If these two words mean to embrace, if they mean to envelop, Can I challenge you in three quick areas this morning? Turn to Romans 12. This is where I want to launch into the thought of the message. Romans 12, look with me at verse number 10. My first thought I want to leave you with this morning when I say wrap it is wrap it when it comes to your family this Christmas season. So what do you mean, preacher? Well, if the word wrapped, these two different words, one describing his death scene, the other describing his birth scene, mean to encompass or to envelop, can I challenge you this Christmas season, if there was ever a time that you need to just get over the hurts, get over the junk, and find your child, find your loved one, find your parent, find the uncle, find the, hey, listen, my friend, wouldn't it be awesome if this year some healing happened in your family? Amen. I know you're thinking, well, it isn't my fault. Well, it wasn't Jesus' fault that we needed a Savior either. But you know what he decided to do? He was willing to be wrapped. Not only in swaddling clothes, but he was willing to be wrapped in that death cloth so you and I could have a Savior. Look at our text this morning. You say, well, how can I wrap? What are you talking about with my family, preacher? Notice how we do this in Romans 12, 10. Let me just quickly exegete the verse for you. It begins by saying, be ye kindly affection one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. We apply this, of course, far beyond the family, but there is no verse in the Bible that has more power for the family than this one. Notice that opening statement, be kindly. That word kindly, Brother Terry, literally means, and I'm not going to try to over-Greek you this morning, but the word it's translated from literally means tenderly embrace. Can I ask you a question? How much kindness is going on in your family right now? I mean, did you look at your wife this morning, sir, when you got up and said, sweetheart, did you have a good night's sleep? We don't talk that way. Well, you ought to start talking that way. I wonder how you was talking when you got married. Isn't it terrible? You spend 40, 50 years together, have all the life experiences, the highs and the lows, and you forget how you got started. Brother Ken, honestly, when I look at Debbie, I mean, we've been at this thing now 43 years. I know you didn't think she was even that old. I mean, it's a miracle we've gotten this far. And we've had a lot of highs, but we've had some lows in our life just like y'all have had. But I couldn't have done any better. I married way out of my league. I know I did. And if you don't think that's the case for you, you just ain't looked in a mirror lately. That was way too quiet. Your wife wanted to say amen, but she's afraid to. By the way, Brother John, it's so good to see you this morning. Amen. Brother John just had some real big surgery this week. I'm going to describe it wrong, but his bicep basically tore loose from the rest of his arm, and they fixed it, and it broke, and they had to do it again. And I didn't have any idea you'd be in church this morning, Brother John. And are you on drugs right now? Buzzed a little bit, amen. So if he tells me it was a great sermon this morning, I know not to take it too serious, amen. That was Oxycontin or whatever. No, I'm just kidding. He's probably not on that. He's probably on something, codeine or something this morning. But good to see you, Brother John. But what would happen in our families? This is a simple thought. If we just got kind to each other again. Quit raising our voices, quit arguing, quit fighting all the time. Amen. So you don't know what an idiot I married, preacher. Yeah, but you chose him. Amen. You say, well, I didn't know what I was getting into. Yeah, you did. You didn't think they had nail prints in their hands and you was dating them. You knew they were flawed. What happened is a lot of people got married thinking, well, I'll change them. Then what you found out was You never change people's character by nagging. That's why we throw hands. I don't know what else to do. I know this is hard to imagine, but try being kind. Notice what he says. Be kindly, I love the next word, affectioned. That word literally means to naturally cherish. Remember at the wedding altar? If you had traditional vows, in the vows you said to love and to cherish. Most of us would, hopefully Christian enough, we'd say, I love my spouse, even if you've had some tough times. But you didn't just promise to do that. You promised to cherish them. I'm just going to tell you, neighbor, that's a whole nother level. Cherish means they feel absolutely like they are the most valuable thing in the world to you. Cherish is the way you treat that antique that's been handed down for 3 or 4 generations in your family that you won't let anybody touch. I mean, I remember Brother Byron. I'm a young married man, and if I'd have been in a situation, and I was a couple times, where people were being foul-mouthed around my wife, I'd stand up. Say, hey, listen, buddy, there's a lady sitting here. Y'all may talk that way where you're from. We don't talk that way where I'm from. I remember going to a restaurant one time, almost got in a fist fight with a fellow. I said, we paid to have a date night. We didn't pay to learn how to cuss. Well, I'll say what I want. I said, you ain't going to do it without a busted lip, though. And he said, you threatening me? And I said, no, I'm promising you. And that's when his wife said, I think you need to settle down. I was like, well, she told him, man, I might have gotten whooped, but I tell you what, I wanted my bride to know how much I cherished her. Amen. Good, preacher. Can I just clear off a spot and preach for a little bit?
Yes, sir.
By the way you're all looking at me, I'm not mad at you, but I feel like maybe I struck a nerve. Remember when you would not even imagine letting her open her own door? Amen, preacher, that's good preaching. Can I challenge moms and dads? Don't take this as an offense. Take this as a friend in exhorting you a little bit. Teach your boys to open the car door for their mama. Can I beg you men not to get offended right here? Do not let an adult lady or a teenage girl walk into your room carrying a box. And you just look at her and turn away. My daddy would have slapped you if you'd have done that. He'd say, go get, what are you carrying that box for? John, get that box for her. I wouldn't even thought, he wouldn't have had to do it, Brother Ken. I just raised thinking that way. Women don't walk into a room carrying a box and a couple of men sitting there drinking coffee, keep fellowshipping. I know I ain't got Bible for what I'm saying right now. This is called just good manners. We used to teach our kids good manners. My parents used to teach me when I was a kid, Brother Ken, don't talk in the presence of adults unless they initiate the conversation. They weren't downplaying my values as a kid. They were teaching me not to be a brat. We'd have family devotions. Not only did my parents do it, we'd do it with our kids. I'd teach my boys how to shake people's hands. Nothing aggravated me more, Brother Ken, than seeing people try to interact with a child respectfully at church or someplace, and that kid obviously appear in their reaction. They had no clue how to interact with an adult. But you know what will happen if you'll take this stuff serious? You'll raise boys that women are attracted to. Instead of just a dweeb, he's a gentleman. And I'll be honest with you, we tried real hard to teach our daughter, if he don't do all this, you don't want him. If he's not respectful to you now, he's definitely going to be respectful to you once you belong to him. Amen, preacher. That's good preaching.
Amen.
Man, help a guy with pneumonia preach this morning. Amen.
Amen.
I know it's hard to say amen when you feel like saying, oh, kids are here listening to this. Brother, probably the time I scared my boys the most was one time they was mouthing off to Debbie and they didn't know I was coming around the corner. I grabbed the both of them. I didn't hurt them, but I threw them against the wall. I said, don't you ever talk to my girlfriend like that ever again. Amen. If we was on the street, I'd whoop both of you. She's my girlfriend before she's your mother. You be respectful to her. You know what my boys did in their teen and older years? They treated her like a queen. You know why? Because I demanded it. And they saw me doing it. Boy, I wish he'd get on with this sermon. Be kindly affectioned. Notice it says one to another. That is a proactive statement before it is a responsive statement. In other words, I'm supposed to do this even if I don't get it back. I'm supposed to initiate this. Y'all getting it? Notice it says, Brother Jeff, with brotherly love. This is so simple. How do we do this, preacher? With friendship, goodwill, benevolence. The best friends you and I have our last name. So I'm not close to my siblings. Somebody needs to be in trouble in your family for that. Probably what happened is some junk happened and it didn't get dealt with properly and it became acceptable. And then hurts. Hey, listen. I got three siblings. My older sister, Pam, who I always refer to her as my big sister. I always emphasize that. This is my big sister. She always likes that. But she still tries to tell me what to do. I got my brother. Pam's 4 years older than me. Dave's 2 years older than me. And my baby sister, Chris, is 7 years. And we're all close. None of us live close together. I'm in North Carolina. Chris is in Southern Michigan. Dave is in Southern Michigan, but an hour and a half from where she lives. Of course, my sister and brother-in-law are in Northern Michigan. I mean, Chris and Dave would live the closest, and they live probably 70, 80 miles from each other. None of us are close physically, but we're still close emotionally, relationally. We all talk. Every one of us talk to each other on special days. I get texts every year. On the Brandon's birthday and the anniversary of Brandon's going to heaven for my siblings. You say, why do y'all do that? That's what families are supposed to do. You say, well, that ain't the way it happened in our house. Here's what I'm trying to say to you. What if this year you decided, I'm going to start wrapping my arms around my family. And I'm going to just keep on doing it, whether it's reciprocated or not. Until it is. If you grew up in a family where there was very little affection, I'm not mad at you. You can't help it, especially if it was the way your parents thought or felt, what their emotional mindset was. But if you grew up that way, it wasn't good. Human beings need to experience touch. I know in the world of men and women's relationships, we, of course, have to be very appropriate with that. But we need to be touched. You ought to study how many times the Bible says, and he touched him, and he touched her. It's all over the Bible. Why is it all there, preacher? Because human beings need touch. Let me give you a biblical Christian world perspective real quick here. God established three institutions in the world, only three, and this was the order in which he did it. The very first institution God established, he did it in Genesis 1 and 2, he established the family. The foundation of humanity is the family. The whole pro-gay, the whole pro-transgender movement, all this non-binary, all of this is an attack on the most basic institution God ever made, the family. Amen. The second institution God established was government. Government's not a bad thing. Most governments end up being bad, but God established men since the fall of man in Genesis 3. We cannot live above accountability. We got to be accountable to somebody. We got to live by rules. Amen. You want to live in a society where there's no rules, it's called anarchy. darkest chapter in human history was in the book of Judges. And over again, it says in Judges, five or six times, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it was a time of absolute human disaster. We need to live with rules, and that's because God established government. The third institution he established was the church. Now, those are the three institutions that God established on this planet. And isn't it interesting he started with the family? You see, why did he do that, preacher? Because the other two need it. You may be able to survive without government. You may be in a place where you can't even get to a church, and you may have to walk with God on your own, but you cannot have government and church without family. Matter of fact, I'll go a little further. The family is the foundation of the government and the church. Listen, every church and every government needs to have strong, supportive, committed, spiritual, moral, connected, vibrant families. If it doesn't have those, they will degenerate, they'll decline, they will disintegrate, they will decease. If you study our founding fathers, it was said in many ways, but the idea is there that the only way the American experiment of government will work is if the population is moral. You know what makes a population moral? Growing up in good families. Yes, sir. Almost every attack from the devil is aimed at our families. The devil knows if he can blow the family apart. You know why I hate alcohol? Besides what the Bible says about it, ain't no one's ever made their family better with a bottle of liquor. It's destroyed more families, more children have been abused, more wives have been abused, more hell has been visited on families because of alcohol than any other drug that's ever been made by mankind. I'm not promoting smoking cigarettes, but isn't it amazing the war that's been on tobacco, and all the tobacco states are conservative states. But how come ain't there been a war on alcohol? I know people say, well, prohibition didn't work. I'm not saying we need to go back to the days of prohibition, but I'll tell you what. Alcohol has done a lot more damage than cigarettes have ever done. Now don't leave here and say, preacher said I can keep smoking. Amen. That ain't what I said. But isn't it funny that all the big breweries are in liberal states? Not just a little thought there. Hey, listen to me. If it'll hurt your family, don't do it. I could go on and on this morning, but here's what I'm trying to get to. This Christmas season, can I beg you, wrap your arms and wrap your heart around your family. Make time for each other. Listen to each other. Bless each other. Affectionately cherish each other. And even if it's not in your DNA, put your arms around. Give them a kiss on the cheek. Show them some affection. I always get a kick being around people that do not like to be touched. You go to hug them and they're like, Brother Reese, I got a pick on him. He's one of them ones. Miss Sherry, does he let you touch him? Okay, good. I was hoping somebody got to. But I went to give old Brother Reese a big old hug a couple years ago at Arise Youth Conference, and he sort of stiffened up on me. He said, now, preacher, I don't need this. But if you do, I'll let you do it. I said, get over here, Reese, and let me hug you. At least he let me hug him. Amen. I think he even squeezed back a little bit. Amen. But if you grew up that way where you're just not an affectionate person, you may think you don't need it, and I'm going to challenge you on that. But here's the problem. Some people that you love need it. Can I challenge, and I'm talking about, of course, inappropriateness, but no one ever ought to be more affectionate to your children than you. Your children ought to be used to a hug from dad. They ought to be used to a kiss on the cheek from mom. If you get too old for your mama's hugs, shame on you. Tell you what I'd do right now, Brother Ken, I'd give anything to hug my mama. I'd give anything to put my arms around Brandon today. Debbie and I were talking the other day, and she tore me up, man. I said, what do you want for Christmas this year, sweetheart? And she just went to bawling. She said, Brandon. I said, I may have trouble getting that one. But I'll take it. I'll take a note on it. Hey, don't wait. Miss Sheila, you'd sure love to give Gary one this morning, wouldn't you? Some of you got kids living in your house, ain't been hugged in weeks and weeks. Well, I'll tell you for sure, I'm looking, Miss Debbie, Miss Joy, y'all'd sure like to have one to hug this morning, wouldn't you? I'm not playing on emotions. I'm talking about reality. You know what the last 5 days did to me? Most of it was spent alone. I spent half the time crying. Think about the people I loved. You know who set the example of this? It's in the Bible. Matter of fact, I'm going to have them throw it up on the screen. Look at Luke 18, a famous passage, verse 15. Look what the Bible says. You know it, but let me emphasize something. Verse 15 says, and they brought unto him also infants. That's interesting that it's infants there. That he, what's the next word? Would touch them. That word would is implying hope. They didn't know for sure if he would, but they were hoping that he would touch their children. When his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. I love the next verse, verse 16. And Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me. And you've heard me teach that. That phraseology, suffer little children, means to get out of their way. Don't you ever get in their way, he said. When a child's coming to see me, when a parent's wanting me to hug their little baby, don't you ever stand in the way ever again. He went so far as to say, he said, for such is the kingdom of God. Now, there's another passage, and it's in Mark 10, and it's a little different. It's not the same scene. It says in verse 13, it's on the screen as well, and they brought, notice it is in infants here, but they brought what? Young children to him. It's not the same time. That he, what's the next word? Should. Back in Luke 18, it says that he would touch them. That's implying hope. But here when it says that he should touch them, that literally means, that's the word haptomia, and it means to touch or affect or heal. In other words, they hoped he would do it back in Matthew, but they were saying in their heart, we have to have him do it in this passage. Now, don't miss this. Look at verse 14. When Jesus saw it, the disciples had tried to stop him again. He was much displeased. Let me paraphrase that. He was ticked off. I'm paraphrasing this, but I think he said, I already talked to you boys about this one time before. Don't let me ever talk to you again about it. You let them people bring their youngins to me. I don't think this is a big deal. It's a real big deal.
Yes, sir.
The power of touch. You know what Jesus did? The songwriter said it so well. Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world. Red, yellow, black, and white. They're all precious in his sight. You know what touch communicates? It communicates healing. It communicates hoping. It communicates helping. Listen, if you ever have heard adopted children or children of divorce talk from their hearts, it is amazing what you hear. There's so much anxiety issues and acceptance issues and approval issues and attachment issues they've struggled with all through their lives. And especially if the chance ever comes to reconnect with a biological parent or a parent who left, there's all kinds of struggles. You know why? Because God didn't desire children to grow up without experiencing touch. This Christmas season, if that's not normal in your family, change it. Wrap it when it comes to your family. Children absolutely need affection. They need it for healthy development. They need it. Listen, affection builds security. It boosts confidence. It reduces vulnerability. It promotes, a girl that has a good relationship with her daddy, some little yard bird comes along, tries to steal her heart, and she's going to say, son, you ain't half a man. and you become half a man, I'll consider talking to you. So I don't know how that young dweeb stole my daughter's heart. Every daddy ought to shake in his boots if low-life goofball stole your daughter's heart. So I don't know how to do it. Here's how you do it. You get real close to her, and I mean appropriately. But, hey, you know what every daddy and every daughter ought to do? They ought to have a regular date night. I love it when dads and daughters exchange what they call a purity ring, where that dad teaches his daughter that my job in the world is to protect you from evil, but you've got to let me protect you. You won't let me, I can't protect you. That's what the whole thing of daddy walking a girl down the aisle is about. Daddy's surrendering that protection role to another man. And by the way, young man, when you take that girl's hands, you're assuming way more than you got someone to smooch with now.
Yes, sir. Amen.
You're saying, I'm going to protect her, and you better do it as good as her daddy did.
Amen.
Children, when they're used to affection, they have way more formation of healthy relationships. Affection increases happiness and resilience and empathy and compassion, while a lack of it leads to anxiety and behavior issues and difficulty with social boundaries. You know what affection? I'm talking about just simple old-fashioned hugs and praise and spending time with your family and your children. Listen, it creates strong bonds. You know what you ought to do this Christmas? Don't watch TV, play games together as a family. Man, my kids, I'm telling you, We learned how to play dominoes when our kids were growing up. And we bought that big set, the set that's, I think it's like 18. You ever played dominoes from 18 all the way down to blanks? It's like a five-hour game. And I'm telling you what, man, we'd catch each other hiding dominoes and sneaking around and double-checking. And man, my son's father-in-law spent one Christmas with us, and he goes, I didn't know Christians cheated as bad as y'all cheated. I'd much rather have to correct cheating at dominoes than I would every Christmas. Just as soon as the meal's over, everybody disappears to their place with their pads, and we don't talk again. You want to have a great Christmas? Have a rule. Christmas morning, these get shut off, and we don't worry about this. I need to let a lot of friends know I love them. We'll do that between like 5 and 6 a.m. Wake them up, amen? I'm not trying to tell you this is gospel. I'm just trying to give you some ideas today how to wrap your arms around your family. Amen. It could be the best Christmas you've ever had. You know what I found out? It ain't just kids that need this. A lot of adults who've got a lot of hurts in their lives. Because this didn't happen to them. I like what John Drescher said. He said, now is the time to love. Tomorrow the baby won't be rocked. The toddler won't be asking why. The schoolboy won't need help with his lesson. Nor will he bring his friends home after school. Tomorrow the teenager will be gone. So if you ever plan to love, love today. Amen. Wrap it when it comes to your family. If you're still in our text this morning here in Romans 12:2, notice he says, be kindly affectioned one to another with, say it with me out loud, with what? Brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. What does that mean, preacher, in honor, preferring one another? Well, the word honor means value. And preferring one another means that you are seeking to outvalue the other person. I love it when families do this. I hear it occasionally. When they say goodbye, Brother Kelly, they'll say, love you. And the response is, love you more. Oh, no, you don't. I love you more. No, you don't. I love you more. I love that. That's the way we ought to think. Ain't no way my dad's ever going to be able to love me back as much as I love and appreciate him. Ain't no way Debbie's ever going to be able to love me as much as I love her. And the truth is, probably they all love me better than I love them, but that ought to be our attitude. Man, my dad got pneumonia a week ago Sunday, and the same week I come down with And we've been just talking back and forth. Debbie said, your dad's been texting me 3 or 4 times every day trying to see. He's 93. What's he worrying about me for? That's what families do. That's what families do. But let me go further this morning. Can I challenge you to wrap it when it comes not only to family, but how about fellow believers? Can I just read a set of verses for you? 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. I love this phrase. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That means you don't have to teach a church to be loving. If they're right with God, they've been taught to love one another by the God that saved them. Listen to Hebrews 13:1. We all know this famous verse. Four words. Let brotherly love continue. That word let, same word in Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You know what I got to do if I'm going to have the mind of Christ? I got to get out of the way. And you know what it means to let brotherly love continue? That means I can't just be the recipient of God's love. I need to be a conduit of God's love. All the love that I receive from God, I'm supposed to let it not just flow to me, I'm supposed to let it flow through me. Take your Bible real quick. We're going to end here in Peter. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. What a powerful verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Notice the way the Spirit inspires Peter to pen these words. I love the way it's said here in this profound verse. 1 Peter 1, 22. Notice it says, seeing ye have done what? Purified your souls. That's your inner man. In obeying the truth, that's the word of God, through the Spirit, unto, here's what happens when you and I are Spirit-led and Scripture-led. Unto unfeigned, say it with me out loud, love of the brethren. You know what unfeigned means? That means there ain't a bit of hypocrisy in you. You ain't telling people, I love you, when there ain't any evidence of it. It's all over. We almost ought to say this, Brother Jeff, when our fellow brothers and sisters tell us they love us, if it's being done biblically, we ought to be able to say, I already knew that. Amen. The way you treat me, the way you've been there for me, I already knew that. I ask you a question this morning. Why is it that there's so much dysfunction in the average church? Now, our church has been growing. We've had a phenomenal few years. And I'm thankful. I think God's doing some great things in our church. But listen, on any given week, we can be as messed up as anybody in the world if we don't stay Scripture-led and Spirit-led. If you're in Peter, real quick, look to the next book, 2 Peter. Look at chapter 1. Look what verse 7 says. This is about as powerful as it gets. He's talking about things we're supposed to add to our faith. And look at verse 7. To godliness, look what we're supposed to add. Say it with me out loud. Brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, look what we're supposed to add. Charity. That's love in action. You know, we preachers tend to preach a lot to the church about unity, which is a good thing. The Bible says it's good, pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. But I'm going to be honest with you, Brother Money. I'm going to stop preaching metal for a minute. I'm not sure that's the message we need the most. You know what I think the church, and I'm not picking on any of you. Truth matters, I don't see a lot of this in our church, but I see a lot of other churches. I hear it from discouraged pastors. What is it, preacher? Just old-fashioned, full-throttled selfishness. That's what's crippling the church. I mean, the truth of the matter is, you ain't going to have unity in a church if people are selfish. I mean, I'm not going to give you names or even try to imply how many, but I've talked to some preachers lately. Brother Canada just, I wouldn't go to the church they pastor. of the stuff they're telling me. And you say, well, that's just their perspective. What a bunch of junk. Why would you ever want your pastor, and you don't have it here at Fellowship, but why would you ever want your pastor discouraged? He's the one that the Bible says is watching for your soul. He's the one that's got to give an account of the judgment day for you. Man, I want my preachers to, Brother Eric, I want them to get the words from their Heavenly Father, well done, thou good and faithful shepherd. I don't want the Lord to say, we got a lot to talk about you, buddy. And you and I be, I just had my own issues. Junk, junk, junk. That's selfishness. I mean, I've talked to a preacher recently, and I mean, Brother Money, and you've done it too. He is this close to throwing in the towel. And his, I don't think his church even knows it. And I want to say, have me in for a meeting, brother. But there ain't no way I can't fix it. But man, his people don't need hard preaching. They just need someone to look at him and say, you care about anybody but yourself? Your preacher labors week in and week out trying to feed you, and three-fourths of the time you don't even show up. And if you do show up, you got the audacity to be critical about something? Man, if I hadn't been in church in 3 or 4 weeks, I wouldn't be critical about nothing. I'd be just thankful they didn't hand me a visitor's card. It amazes me. Can I just be blunt? It's not up to you and it's not up to me to demand that everyone else understand us. That everyone else has to fit into our world and meet on our terms. I was talking to a church a while ago, Dr. Ennis, and folks were joking about their pastor. It's a good church, and they have a good relationship, but they were joking to him, and it's sort of like y'all and me. Their pastor is from the north, and it's a southern church, and they were picking it. Well, he does this because he's Yankee, and does that because he's Yankee. And I said, time out. We was joking, but I said, time out. I said, I don't think it's appropriate to joke in the spirit you're joking in. Because what you're really saying is, I don't like some stuff my preacher does, and it's because he's a stinking Yankee. Oh, I was just kidding, they said. And I said, no, you weren't. No, you weren't. But boy, you're nitpicking, preacher. I don't think it's nitpicking. I think this is why we don't wrap it like we should when it comes to fellow believers. The church is many things, but one of the things it is, it's supposed to be a place where you get help and healing, not where you get hurt. Yes. Most of the hurt that happens in churches is just old-fashioned neglect. It's amazing to me. I mean, how many folks attend just when it's convenient, rarely give, rarely serve, and yet they have the audacity to be critical. Where is the brotherly love that embraces, that encourages, that edifies, that expresses gratitude and humility to everybody that we worship with? Man, I had a story told to me a year or so back, and I'll be careful. I don't want anybody to know who I'm talking about. By the way, I got his permission to tell the story, but I love him too much. I want to be sensitive. But this fella, a friend of mine, went through a divorce, lost his kids involved, everything. I mean, he pretty well lost everything. And he got real low. You can imagine. Not defending nothing. He did some bad stuff when he was low. He'll be the first one to tell you. Brother Kenny was raised in church, but he got out of church for a few months. And he's a musician. And some buddies of his have a little country and western band, and one of them mentioned to him that they were playing in a tavern about an hour from where he lived. And he was low. He hadn't been in church for a few months, and it was a Saturday night, and he said, you know, I'm going to go up here and hear, my buddy do a little music. Didn't know right where the tavern was, but on the little flyer, it gave the address. So he called the tavern and got somebody on the phone, Brother Ken, and asked him where it was. They told him, and was a lady on the phone, and she goes, "Are you coming?" And he said, "I think I'm coming." She goes, "Well, I'm so-and-so, and when you come, let me know." He said, "I want to meet you." So he gets to this honky-tonk, and there's a lot of people there, and he walks in and says to the bouncer or whoever it was, I don't know how the scene all went, but he mentioned the lady's name, and I think it was the bartender. He went up to the bar, and he said, she come out behind the bar and hugged me around the neck, told me how good it was to meet me, so glad I came. And he said, other people asked me who I was and hugged my neck and told me it was good to meet me. He said, when the band got playing, he goes, they actually called me up on the stage to play with them a little bit. And he said, I sang a few songs with them. And he said, before I got out of that night, he goes, I think I got hugged by about 200 people. He said, man, I just got treated like I was family. He said, but I'm driving home, at our home, and the Holy Ghost said, what in the world were you doing tonight in honky-tonk? You know that is not the answer for where you're at in your life right now. And he said, he got under conviction, Brother Money. He said, I got to get back in church. And that next day, he walked into a church, first time been in a church in several months. He sat towards the back, which often visitors will do. Here's what he told me, Brother Kelly. I'm not being ugly. This is his testimony. He said, not one person walked up and hugged me around the neck. You know, like an usher or somebody, I think gave him a bulletin and said, glad to have you. But he said, the countenance sure didn't reveal he was happy I was here. He said, I sat through a whole service. When the invitation was given, I slipped out. He said, not a single person made me feel welcome. Here's what he said to me while we were talking. He said, preacher, it sure is a sad deal, isn't it, when a honky-tonk out-churches the church.
Come on, preacher.
By the way, God gave him another wife, and they're wide open for Jesus right now. They're serving God. They're in a good church. And, man, I mean, he wouldn't be my friend if he wasn't. But I've never forgotten that conversation, Brother Ken. What a shame when a tavern out churches the church. Can I beg my brothers and sisters, I don't care about what hurt you've had. I'm not minimizing it, but being mad about it ain't going to make it any better. I don't know how to get over my church hurt. Start loving on some people. Start embracing people. And you say, well, I got hurt. I protect myself. While you're protecting yourself from getting hurt again, you're also protecting yourself from getting help. When it comes to the brothers and sisters that you and I know in Christ, this Christmas season, let's wrap it. Let's wrap our arms and our hearts around them without reservation. And I keep looking at you, Brother John. I sure love you, buddy. I know you've been through some stuff lately. Hey, listen. A wise preacher ended his radio broadcast every day with these words, be good to everybody, as everybody's having a tough time. If we really live that, there's a whole lot of people going to feel like somebody wrapped their arms around us. I'm all done, but if you're in Peter, let me ask you to look at another verse. We're still in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at the first verse of chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm almost done. Notice how Peter begins this verse. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained, say it with me out loud, like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Like precious faith with us. Can I give you one last bit of advice this morning? Wrap it this Christmas season when it comes to your family. Wrap it this Christmas season when it comes to your fellow believers. But can I also encourage you to wrap it when it comes to your faith? We all at times get discouraged. We all at times get, Brother Mike, where we, if we just be honest, we're holding on by thread. It's not that we're not grateful. It's not that the Lord hadn't been good to us, but man, we get overwhelmed. Peter describes your faith and my faith as precious. Is there a more beautiful word to describe what we have in Christ? It's just precious. Right here in chapter 1. But if you flip back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, let me end right here. Look what he says about our faith in verse 7. He describes it as like precious faith in 2:1, but look at chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your what? Faith. Being much more, what's the next word? Precious. So he's going to talk about in chapter 1 of 2 Peter about like precious faith, but here he's talking about the trials that your faith goes through. He says it too is precious. How can the trial be precious, preacher? Listen what he said. Though it be tried with fire, talking about our faith, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's not till you get put through the fire that you find out what you got's real. Hey, we've all seen watches and jewelry that blings, but wear it for a few months. And you find out that ain't a gold band. That's gold-plated at best. They might have sprayed that on. Whatever it did, it didn't hold up. You know why it didn't hold up? Because it wasn't real. And I can't afford no Rolex. I got a bunch of what's called Invicta watches. You say, why do you buy Invicta watches? Because they're cheap. But you know the nicest watch I got, Brother Ken? The two watches I got that I cherish the most is the one the church bought me. That's the most expensive watch I've ever had in my life. And you know, I've been wearing that thing now for, 4 years? It looks the same. You know why? Because it wasn't junk. My Invicta watches are pretty for about a year. I got Invicta watches. Jesus, what'd you do with that watch? I threw it away. You threw it away? Yeah, it was more money to buy a band than it was to buy another watch. My favorite style of a watch is called a Submariner. That's a silver band with the gold down through the middle, and the watch is silver, but the face is dark blue and all rimmed in gold. If you buy one that's made by Rolex, they're about $35,000. I got one. I actually got two of them at the house. $50. Looks just like a Rolex, but it says Invicta on it. It's actually a good watch. Japan makes good watches. Rolexes are not made in Japan. I ain't going to buy no Rolex, and if you want to buy me one, I will not turn it down, but I wouldn't know what to do with a $30,000 watch. I'd be afraid I'd break it. You know you're in a different kind of store when they won't let you try the watches on. Or they can look, it ought to offend us. You know, they look at us and say, you can't try mine. They just tell we're poor people, amen? My mom and my sister, when my mom was still alive, we're up in one of the pretty little towns in northern Michigan, Harbor Springs, and they were going through some real pretty shops, and there was a ladies' clothing shop there, real high end. But apparently it's for more thin ladies. And this is what the proprietor said to my mother and my sister when they come in. They said, ladies, we won't have nothing near your size. My sister sort of mouthy, and she said, I just think that chick called us fat, Mom. My mom said, she did. I ain't shopping here anymore. Well, they weren't going to let you anyway, Mom. Hey. Truth is this. You got something more valuable today than any single possession, and it's called faith. And when it gets tried, I don't like it any more than you do, but even the trial is precious. You know why? Because it's letting you know that what you got's real. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I told you I was done in chapter 1. Would you just look back one page at verse 7, chapter 2? We've seen that word precious in 2 Peter 1 and here in 1 Peter 1, but look what he says in 1 Peter 2:7. Unto you therefore which believe, would you say the next three words with me? He is precious. You know what our faith is? Really is. It's not faith in something. It's faith in someone. You're not going to heaven because you are doctrinally aligned with Baptist theology. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a Baptist. I'm going to heaven because I was a sinner who met a Savior and I got saved. Now, I align with the Baptists more than any other group because I think good old-fashioned Bible-believing Baptists preach as close to the Bible as you can. But listen, I ain't going to heaven because I'm a Baptist. I'm going to heaven because I'm a saved sinner. And buddy, Jesus is the absolute single best thing that ever happened to me. My precious friend, Brother Micah Henson, who's in heaven now, traveled for years with his family singing group, died of cancer as a single man. He wrote a bunch of great music. But the song he wrote, I love above all others, Brother Kelly, is his song, Ain't Nothing Better Than Jesus. It don't sound like good English, but it is good theology. Ain't nothing better than Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, our Heavenly Father often sends troubles to test our faith. If our faith be worth anything, it will stand the test. He said, it's a poor faith that can only trust God when the friends are true, the body is healthy, the work or business is prospering. He said, true faith holds by the Lord's faithfulness when friends are gone, when the body is sick, when spirits are depressed, and the light of our Father's countenance is hidden. He said, a faith that can say, in the worst of trouble, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, is heaven-born faith. Spurgeon said, the Lord is greatly glorified in the virtues of his people, which are his own handiwork. When suffering produces perseverance, when perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, he said, the Lord is honored by these growing virtues. There, he said, there must be night to bring out the beauty of the day. We would not be so supremely blessed in heaven if we hadn't known the curse of sin and the sorrow of this earth. Peace, he said, will be sweeter after conflict, and rest or welcome after toil. Let me end with this quick story. 470 years ago, this past October, Brother Jeff, England was under the reign of the Roman Catholic Queen Mary, infamously known historically as Bloody Mary. As she became known during her reformation of the Church of England, the 288 people who were believers who would not renounce their biblical faith, she had burned at the stake during her reign. Two of the most influential, Bishop Hugh Latimer and Bishop Nicholas Ridley, on October 16th, 1555. The fires were lit. He burned them at the stake. I mean, in a public square, set living people on fire until they were burned alive. All because they believed the Bible and that Jesus was what it was about, not about religion and sacraments. Can you imagine getting killed for that? Historic, you Google search this, it's all over the internet. Hugh Latimer said this while he and Nicholas Ridley were literally being consumed by the flames. He said, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. Listen to what he said, Brother John. He said, we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust he'll never be put out. That's 1555. Now, I know you're thinking, well, England ain't very Christian anymore. It ain't. But 1555. Did anything happen shortly after that? How about the next century? The year 1611.
Yes, sir.
Yes, yeah, sir. Less than 60 years after Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake, King James of England commissioned the Hampton Court to produce the King James Bible that has resulted in more people being saved than any other Bible in the history of humanity. Sounds like the flame burned pretty bright for a good while, didn't it? There ain't a single moment in heaven, Brother Kelly, I'm confident that Bishop Latimer or Bishop Ridley regret not letting go of their faith. But I'll guarantee you there's millions in heaven that look at our Savior every day and still feel shame. He saved them and they're in heaven because of the grace of God. They gave up. They threw in the towel. I know a lot of people think that suicide, you know, is a sin unto death. You go to hell if you commit suicide. Now, I hope no one ever, that you or I know ever does again, even consider suicide. I don't think that's the right message to teach people. You're not going to keep a depressed person from getting suicidal by telling them you're going to go to hell if you commit suicide. You're just going to make them more discouraged. So what do you think happens to people that commit suicide, preacher? If they're saved, they get to heaven and get scolded. Because the Lord says, you're here prematurely. You got to live over in that trailer park for a while. But we ain't got your mansion done. This Christmas season, would you wrap it?